Now, Acts 17, Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, which is a masterpiece as an address. Doubtless we have only a Reader's Digest condensation of the sermon. It's very brief, but this is a wonderful piece of literature, as well as a marvelous way of presenting the truth. Many years ago in the city of Detroit, there was a missionary pageant held in the Masonic Temple, a large number of churches cooperating. And as part of this missionary event, they had a pageant acting out some of the events in the book of Acts. And in this pageant, there was a scene of Paul at Mars Hill, and they had a very capable person taking the part of Paul and preaching this sermon. And I don't go in for dramatics ordinarily, but I've never forgotten the thrill that went up and down my spine as this man preached realistically the Mars Hill Sermon of the Apostle Paul. I'll note here that Paul's method of approach again is like that where he preached at Lystra to the heathen who did not have a scriptural background, and so he doesn't quote the Bible or Jewish history, but he preaches from the basis of natural theology, the revelation of God that every man has in nature. And then quote some of the heathen poets who had expressed some of the truth that could be approved. That is, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, and we also are his offspring. Now, Paul takes advantage of noting in this city that they have altars to every sort of god, and for fear that they might have omitted one, they have erected an altar to the unknown God. And Paul takes advantage of having noted that altar as a point of departure or introduction for his sermon, and declares that he is going to preach the unknown God, because, of course, the true God was unknown to them. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God has appointed the history of nations. He has appointed their very geographical boundaries in relationship to his own testimony in the world, the nation of Israel, I believe the land of Palestine, so that all might most advantageously have an opportunity of hearing the truth and of knowing about him. That may seem a very difficult problem in this 20th century, when the boundaries of nations have switched so rapidly in Europe because of World Wars I and II and so on, but still God has his plan and his purpose. And then Paul goes on to explain the nature of the true God, and quoting these poets, points out that since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is not only a loving invitation to men to be saved, to believe, but it's also a command. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. that is to believe, to be saved, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So judgment is certain, therefore men ought to prepare to meet God. How certain is coming judgment? Well, this verse tells us that God has appointed the day of judgment. Now, we don't mean by that that it's a day of 24 hours, but whatever the period is, the day of judgment has been appointed. Our court dockets get crowded, and oftentimes cases have to be delayed for weeks and months, and sometimes even years before they're finally scheduled. But when the day is finally appointed, then you better be in court if it's a case that involves you. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We have mention of the extent of this judgment. It's going to be the world, the whole world. And then the principle of judgment has already been enunciated. It is going to be a righteous judgment. All human judgment, to a certain extent, is imperfect because we do not know all the facts and all the motives. But here is one who judges, who knows all the facts and all the inward motives. So it will be a judgment in perfect righteousness. And then the judge has already been appointed by that man whom he hath ordained. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. All judgment has been committed unto the Son. How certain is all of this to take place? Well, God hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And this, of course, is the miracle upon which Christianity is based. It is the foundation miracle of all miracles. If we accept the resurrection of Christ, all of the rest of the miraculous of the Bible naturally flows from that acceptance. Now, I want to say a little bit more about the fact that Paul here was talking with the wise of this world, the philosophers of this world, and here the gospel is seen as victorious, at least to a certain extent, over the wisdom of this world. Paul knew the human philosophies, he knew their writings, but he had a better message. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto deliverance. Now, we don't want to, I think that when a person gets up in a young people's meeting and gives a testimony and says, I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a Christian, that exhausts the meaning of Romans 1:16. Paul had gotten way beyond the point of being nervous about standing up and giving a testimony for Christ. But he's talking about a broader truth, and that is that he is not ashamed to have his message compared with any other message in the world, any other religion, any other philosophy. Because here is something that actually works. It is the power of God unto deliverance. And this has been demonstrated historically in the preaching to the Jews, that they have been transformed and saved, and also to the Gentiles. So here's Paul, not ashamed to compare the gospel, to debate the truth with those who were wise in the wisdom of this world. Now, we want to point out, as we've suggested, that you compare this setting with Colossians 2:8, where we have the scriptural warning against human philosophy. Now, human philosophy seeks to answer the fundamental questions of life. What is man? What is he here for? Is there such thing as sin? If there is there a solution to the problem of sin? What is life all about? Is there going to be life after this one? Is there a God? A certain textbook in philosophy that I used many years ago from an extension course in the University of Michigan, one of the philosophies dealt with in this textbook made this admission that unless philosophy can solve the problem of immortality, it is in the end worthless. Not many writers make such a frank admission, but that's in a secular textbook on philosophy. So philosophy deals with the fundamental questions of life. Now, the Bible deals with the fundamental questions of life. What is man? Where did he come from? What's he here for? How is he going to spend his life? Is there forgiveness for sins? Is there a God? Is there life after death? And so on. The Bible answers these questions by revelation. Now, men have to take their choice, as we pointed out. You have only two fundamental sources of authority, the Bible and human reason, or human philosophy. Now, human philosophy never arrives at dogmatic and positive answers to the fundamental questions of life. Why? Well, because it can't. It's looking in the wrong direction. It's looking in the wrong place for the answers. Now, first of all, you want to just recall from your studies of philosophy that that is true. It's often been pointed out that philosophy begins with a question mark and ends with a question mark. I don't know whether Dr. Walbert still teaches this advanced course in problems of philosophy or not, but I was talking with him several years ago about the textbook he used. Each chapter, I understand, deals with a different system of philosophy or a different problem of philosophy, I think a different author, and then discusses it and has suggested solutions, but ends up in every case, in every chapter, without a solution. Not only ends up without a solution, but defends that position. We ought not to, as good philosophers, think we've found the philosopher's stone or the answers to the questions. Modern philosophers, I understand, even have a term that they use to describe this attitude of philosophy. It's called heuristic knowledge, if I'm not mistaken, which means simply that knowledge is never final. Knowledge is never absolute or complete. Knowledge is always relative. Knowledge is always changing. And, of course, human philosophy has always changed and has always shifted. Now, why is that so? Well, it's because God has answered these questions in the Word, and philosophers look everywhere except in the Bible to find the answers, so they're never going to find them. Suppose, for example, now that this were the only Bible in the world, and we're starting out now on the quest for answers to the fundamental questions of life. And this is the only place we can find the answer. This is the only Bible, and it's in this room, and it's on this pulpit. And we're going to present our problems now to the men of this world. Human reason, human philosophy. How are you going to find the answers to the great questions of life? Well, there's a strong hint, at least, from tradition and so on, that the answers are in the Bible, and that there's at least one copy extant, and that it's here in the Chafer Memorial Chapel. But the attitude of these men will be this: they're going to go out this door and close the door, and with their unaided human reason, they are going to search the world, the libraries of the world. Human wisdom, human philosophy, the universe, to find the answers, but they are not going to look at the answers in this room. Now, I know theoretically that they're supposed to embrace all knowledge, and theoretically, even philosophers say you examine everything that claims to be the truth or has any hint of it. But from the practical point of view, of course, they all ridicule revelation, and they point out that anyone who starts out with any presuppositions that God has given a revelation is just naive. He can't even be a philosopher. That's the way they teach philosophy in many of our universities, that you want to come to the philosophy class with no axe to grind, with not a single presupposition. Cast aside everything you've ever heard about how to answer the questions, and then begin and muddle through this thing and see if you can find the answer. Well, that, of course, is an insult to God. God has answered the fundamental questions of life, and he has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible makes very clear that human wisdom will never come to final answers about the fundamental questions of life. Paul writes about that later, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Canst thou by searching find out God? And so human philosophy will never come to the answers to the great questions of life. Questions are answered in the Word of God. And then, in addition to that, I think we ought to note this, that human wisdom, which turns away from the revelation of God, ends up by the greatest foolishness possible for the creature to engage in. Now, what I mean by that is this. In Romans chapter 1, we have the account of the apostasy that took place after the flood, when men turned from the true traditions and the true knowledge of God. Remember, the world was repopulated by a family that had the knowledge of the true God, Noah and his sons. And so the only reason we have heathen nations in the world today is because people have deliberately chosen to go by their own reason rather than the truth. And that's clearly taught in Romans 1. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now note, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They were philosophers. They accepted human reason as the basis for finding the truth, turning away from the knowledge of God. So where do they end up? They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice there's degeneration in this idolatry. First sort of respectable idols made like to man, and then to birds, four-footed beasts. Finally, man worships the very worms and snakes that crawl on the ground, as they did in ancient Egypt and many places. They've had the worship of snakes and so on. Wherefore, God gave them up. God gave them over and so on, because they deliberately turned away from the truth. Now you say, well, of course, that's true historically of the descendants of Noah, but they didn't have the libraries and education enlightenment that we have, and that certainly will never happen again. But the Bible teaches us that the wisdom of this world is going to end up in exactly the same sort of way in the future. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us about the man of sin who is going to exalt himself. We believe, of course, after the church is taken out of the world, and this man is going to set himself up as an object of worship. And so the ancients, you see, made idols first of men. They were images like unto men. And this man is going to set himself up as an object of worship. And then if you compare 2 Thessalonians 2 with Revelation chapter 13, you discover that an image is made of the beast, the Antichrist, and everyone in the world is compelled to bow down and worship the image of the beast, which is made out of gold or silver or stone or platinum or something. And so the educated world, the civilized world, ends up in the same dumb practice of ancient times, having turned away from the knowledge of God. And with this thought, we should compare Isaiah chapter 44, where we have a great historical satire, inspired satire on idolatry by the prophet Isaiah. And you remember he tells us in that chapter that a man cuts down a tree and takes part of it to build a fire and warm himself, and then part of it he builds a fire to cook his food and eat his meal, and then out of what's left over he carves out an idol and bows down and worships it and says, "This is my God," and he hasn't got sense enough to connect up the two and to show the inconsistency and to realize the inconsistency of the action. Isaiah chapter 44. So here we have the gospel victorious over human wisdom at Athens. Now also with this thought, will you jot down Psalm 119, verse 99. Psalm 119, verse 99. The 119th Psalm, as you know, is the Psalm of the Word. 176 verses and all, but about four have a title for the Bible or the Word. Different titles, but every verse practically of the 119th Psalm has something to say about the Bible. And the theme of the psalm is the nature of the wisdom that we get from the Bible. And you have one of the most important statements in the entire psalm in this 99th verse, which is, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Now that's some understanding, isn't it? If you understood more than all your teachers, you'd be set. You wouldn't have to worry about the examination here on Friday at all. Well, what does the psalmist mean by that? Well, think of the context again. He's talking about the kind of understanding that comes from the Bible, from revelation. And so what he's saying is this, not that he actually knows more than his tutors as he went through school, but he says, "I have more understanding," not more facts, not necessarily more degrees, "but I have more understanding than all of my teachers who get their understanding apart from the Bible, apart from revelation." And there is a truth that we need to bear down on and teach our children and really grind it into them so that when they go to college, well, now you don't have to wait to college, when they go to high school and they're taught godless evolution and atheism in a lot of the textbooks and so on, they're not confused and think that because these teachers have earned degrees that therefore they are experts in the realm of religion, and their conclusions about the Bible and higher criticism and the Bible not being inspired are true. Thousands of young people who came from originally from fundamental Bible believing churches have lost their Christian faith in high school and college, and you know that from the situation. I've been in classrooms where the professor would go around and take time out from teaching psychology to try to teach everybody that the Old Testament taught a different sort of ethic from the New Testament and wasn't inspired and so on and so on. And he was more interested in getting that across than he was teaching psychology. And you find the same thing being repeated in literature classes and what have you. Biology, of course, especially, where they actually touch on some of these realms. Now, the Christian young person, why he may not understand very much in these particular fields of knowledge, can matriculate in a high school and a college if properly instructed in his church and in his home, and know that Psalm 119:99 is true. That in this realm, when the teacher gets off of the subject he's being paid to taught, and they're all getting off of it, doing this thing, that child is the expert in that realm. He is the one who knows more about the teacher, more than the teacher knows in that area. If the child really is a Christian and born again and knows the Lord, because the boy or girl who's only 8 or 9 years of age but is really saved has the answers to the fundamental questions of life. What am I? Where did I come from? What am I here for? What's life all about? How am I going to spend it? What happens when I die? The Christian has the answer to these fundamental questions of life. And no instructed, grounded Christian should ever lose his or her faith in high school or in college or graduate school. But we need to teach these things. Notice there's a condition attached to that verse in the 119th Psalm. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. But a lot of our young people have never even read through the Bible when they go to high school and go to college, let alone meditate on it and study it. The word meditate, as you know, means to chew the cud and think this thing over and work on it and so on. So we need to really ground our young people in the faith, and then they're not going to be disturbed when they face these things in high school and college. Now, going on with chapter 18, Paul's second journey here, he comes to the city of Corinth. And here he finds some disciples, Aquila and Priscilla, who had formerly been in Rome and had to leave Rome. I think in the notes we have mentioned that this was due to an act of Claudius in the year 49 A.D. Suetonius, the historian, says it was because the Jews were constantly in tumult at the instigation of one Christus. So it is a clear indication that the gospel was causing some excitement even in Rome at this time, before Paul had visited Rome. These folks were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, verse 3, and so he stayed with them, and we know from comparing this, of course, with Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that Paul did a lot of tent making here. He earned his own living because he didn't want to be supported by these carnal Christians. And he didn't want to give them any ground for criticizing him or criticizing his ministry and the gospel. Now, did Paul earn his own living as a missionary? Well, you have to give a neo-Orthodox answer to that question, yes and no. There were many places where Paul was supported by the church. The Philippians, he says, sent once and again under his necessity, till they lost track of him or he got so far away in prison in Rome that they couldn't make contact. And he accepted their gifts. But from other churches, evidently, he refused to take anything because he saw the local conditions and all of this criticism of his apostleship that went on there at Corinth by some who were halfway on the fence and so on. So he refused to take a nickel, to put it crudely, from that church for his support. I remember once when I was a student pastor years ago teaching a Bible class way out in the country in Kansas somewhere. I was a senior in college, and one of the farmers in the class says, "Why don't preachers today take off their coats and go to work and earn a living like as the Apostle Paul did, instead of getting a salary from the church?" Well, of course, that's only about half true. Paul earned his living, but part of the time. But he did that not because he didn't have a right to be supported by the church or to take a gift. He points that out very definitely. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Not only was the right so clear, but Paul indicates that there was a sense in which he did them an injustice, not by not letting them invest in his life and in his ministry. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. But, of course, in other places he points out very definitely that it's scriptural for the ox that treadeth out the corn to eat some of the corn. And so you have just a little comment on that problem, or at least it's brought to our attention here in this chapter. and Paul's ministry at Corinth. Now, notice Paul's condition at Corinth. He had an experience of being depressed, perhaps both physically and spiritually, during his ministry here. Perhaps some of it caused by the circumstances and some by the intense opposition and the experiences of opposition that he had elsewhere. The fifth verse of Acts 18 points out that Paul was pressed, constrained in the spirit. And then look down at verses 9 and 10. This condition was so critical that the Lord stepped in and encouraged Paul by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Paul had an experience of what sometimes called the preacher's cramps. You'll be going along pretty well. Maybe there's nothing especially wrong in the church, but you become discouraged and depressed, and you would just like to walk off and leave the whole deal. I think that's the standard temptation of people in every walk of life, but especially in the ministry. David had that temptation. You remember, he expresses it in two of his psalms. In the 55th psalm, I think it is, he says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then would I fly away and be at ease." And then in the 139th psalm, you remember, he raised the question about fleeing from God, getting away from God. And we all have that temptation, but don't quit too soon. Of course, you can stay in a pastorate too long. That is probably true also. But don't quit just because you're having an experience of depression. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here Paul is telling about this experience as he writes back to the Corinthians. For 2 Corinthians 7:5-6. Get it straight. 2 Corinthians 7:5-6. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now notice there's a parenthetical expression in the sixth verse that is of great importance. Nevertheless, God, that encourageth, as it is literally, that encourageth those that are cast down. Here's this parenthetical expression. Well, Paul is saying God not only did it on this occasion, but here is something which is characteristic of God. God is a God who practices this thing of comforting and encouraging those of his children who are cast down. So hang on a little longer, and you'll see the light. And we see this so often as we're older in Christian experience. We get to the very end of our rope, in our problems, in our difficulties. And then all of a sudden, prayer is answered. God overcomes the difficulties, and prayer is answered in a remarkable way. But we have to have these testings, and they keep reoccurring. And we keep facing these conditions when the simplest way to solve it is just quit and begin selling insurance or retire to Florida or something like that and fish off a levee. My greatest temptation is to be a beachcomber because I love the outdoors. I like to fish. I like the ocean. And, be a beachcomber down there where it never gets cold and you just sleep till about 10 o'clock in the morning. And then go out and walk up and down leisurely your little section of beach. You don't want to take too big a section. And see if any logs have drifted in that day or any valuable objects. And too big a log drifts in on your section, why, just push it out and let it go down into the next section. So you don't have to saw that one up today. And boy, it's great. Take a few little articles and you run out of food. You just throw a fish line out in the ocean and catch a few fish and have fish for dinner. I like fish. Well, we better stop that or I'll be leaving. I'm driving to Florida after these lectures, so that's a great temptation. I don't know whether I'll get back to Michigan or not. But anyway, here is something that you'll find very practical in the ministry. Remember that even the great Apostle Paul, who is set forth 5 or 6 times as our example in Christian service, had a terrific experience of depression. He probably had them several times too, but we know specifically about this one. And then he reveals that in his case, God comforted him by the coming of Titus and good news about other people and so on. But in telling us that experience, he gives us that little inspired expression. Nevertheless, God is a God who characteristically does this thing. He is the God who encourages those who are cast down. Now, here at Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue was saved. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 18. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many others believed, and so on. And we have Paul encouraging this man. Now, of course, the Jews had to elect a new chief ruler of the synagogue after this man was converted. And so Paul stayed here a long time. Notice the 11th verse. He continued there 1 year and 16 months. He was 1 year and 18 months here at Corinth. So he had time to work on the new man who got elected. And the 17th verse tells us that he also, evidently, was converted. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. So two of the chief rulers of the synagogue, not at the same time, one after the other, evidently were converted here at Corinth. Now, I want to give you a little outline here in connection with Gallio's attitude toward the gospel, which is mentioned in the 17th verse. Here, this judge had an opportunity of finding out about this message of the Apostle Paul. It was creating such a great stir. But he took the position that it was beneath his dignity to worry about religion and religious distinctions and so on. And so he let them beat up this man who had been the chief ruler of the synagogue, or who was at this time. Later on he became Paul's convert, without doing anything about it. Gallio cared for none of these things. So I want to suggest a little outline here. They might want to work into a sermon someday. 5 men in Acts, their attitude toward the gospel, or their attitude toward God. First is Gallio here in Acts 18:17. His attitude is carelessness. Many people are saved just because they're careless. Maybe they expect someday to go to church and hear about divine things, but in the meantime they let it go. Carelessness. Now the second person is Felix, and he is mentioned in Acts chapter 24, and the particular verse we have in mind here is 25, Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Felix called for Paul, and Paul reasoned with him about faith in Christ, and Felix was under conviction. He trembled, but his final response was, "Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix is the procrastinator. He's going to put it off until the next day. For some reason, I didn't learn the meaning of that word until I was in college, and I was studying engineering at Oregon State, and had college chemistry, which was supposed to be based on high school chemistry, and I hadn't had chemistry in high school, so it was a tough course. I really should have flunked it, but the prof led me through some way. But anyway, I was way behind in my experiments, and one day the professor came along, and he looked at my notebook, and he says, Aldrich, I see you have the habit of procrastination also. Well, I knew it wasn't a good habit from the way he said it. But I didn't know the meaning of the word, and I says, well, I suppose so. I have most of the bad habits. And so as soon as he got out of sight, I ran for a dictionary. And, of course, I've never forgotten the meaning of that word. I discovered what was wrong with me. Then the third man is Festus. Acts 25:20. Festus is the doubter. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he'd go to Jerusalem and so on. Festus, Acts 25:20, he is the doubter. And then finally, we have Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. And Agrippa is almost persuaded. The fourth man is Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. A lot of people are almost persuaded to be Christians, but fall short. Now, before you work that into a good outline, of course, I'm well aware of the fact that that isn't a very good translation of the 28th verse of Acts 26. And what Agrippa really says, probably, is, Paul, with this little persuasion, do you think you're going to make me a Christian? Or words to that effect. Probably, if you take his answer literally, it was sarcasm, and not an actual state of being almost persuaded. And the only trouble with that more accurate translation is that it spoils a good outline for a sermon. But now, you can go back and reason your way into this outline again by believing, as I think, as I do, that surely this man who knew the scriptures, he was familiar with Jewish law and Jewish tradition, and who had the opportunity of hearing this great preacher, Paul, pour out his soul in this wonderful sermon, that he must have been under some conviction. But he probably was trying to save face before his contemporaries, and so he probably did give the sarcastic answer, but underneath it, we can probably reason that he may have been almost persuaded that Paul was right. Anyway, if you let people know that you're aware of the problem there, I think it's still all right to point out there are people who are almost persuaded to be Christians. Now, the fifth man in Acts would be the Apostle Paul himself. And here, from Paul's many experiences in Acts, we take Acts 27:25, Paul's attitude when he was on the boat going toward Rome. And when they'd given up all hope, you remember they'd been in the storm for so long. Verse 25, Paul says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told unto me. What makes the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between people with all these other different attitudes toward the truth? Well, the difference is just this, that we believe God, that it shall be even as it is told in the Bible. We believe the gospel promise, and we rest on that for our salvation. We know we're going to heaven not because we're good, but because we believe in a good Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his promises in the Word. So, going back now to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, the next thing we note here, beginning at verse 18, is the vow that Paul took here at Athens. And we don't have too much information. We simply have the statement that he had his having shorn his head, for he had a vow. And as I explained the other day, my own attitude, and I'm certainly not dogmatic about it because we have so little information, is that on this occasion, Paul did not sin, He was trying to be all things to all men and act as a Jew in matters that didn't compromise the gospel. Vows are mentioned in the Old Testament before the law of Moses was given. Jacob took a vow in Genesis 28, you remember. He vowed that if the Lord would bless him, that he'd give a tenth of all that came to him back to the Lord. So the law did not originate vows, but it regulated vows. Vows were entirely voluntary, but once made, they were regarded as compulsory. You might want to jot down these references. Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2. Deuteronomy 23, 21. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Ecclesiastes 5, 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. These passages have to do with the fact that vows are obligatory after undertaken. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us not to be a fool and not perform our vows after we have taken them. But if this was the vow of the Nazarite, and many suggest that involved a sacrifice after its completion, it may be that Paul made a mistake here, as I think he did later on in the second case of his paying the charges for the men who entered into the temple and had a vow on them. Now, we have the completion of Paul's second missionary journey here before we get to the end of this chapter. We point out before that in our rough outline we say his second missionary journey is chapters 16 through 18, but actually the second missionary journey closes, as we indicate in the more detailed outline in the notes, with the 22nd verse. When he had landed Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. As he completes his circuit and he comes back to the city of Antioch from where he had started the missionary journey. And after he had spent some time there, he went back over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then he meets, then we have the account of this Jew, Apollos. And this man who is zealous and a great preacher, but knew only the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla took him unto them and explained unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. I think in the case of Apollos, we have another example of one who is a person who is regenerate from the past dispensation, but didn't yet know the message of Pentecost and hadn't received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we have no account here that he received the baptism of the Spirit, but I think he did get straightened out. In the very next chapter, we have the account of the 12 disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't received the Spirit and who received it after Paul laid hands on them and prayed for them. I think Apollos is another sample of the same thing. I can't prove it, of course, but it seems so in this context. And we just simply don't have all the details stated in his case. Well, the period is up and